Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're enjoying this global warming this morning. It's much more bearable this time of the year than in summer, I guess, right? Well, if we can take our Bibles and open them to John 18, and we're going to see if we can take a look at this morning, verses 1 through 11. Of course, today is the anniversary of Pearl Harbor, so we always want to stop and think and contemplate all of those that lost their lives in that horrific attack, a day that shall live in infamy. I also want to encourage you, as we heard in the announcements today, to give a serious look to the men's group. Ladies, I'm sorry, you're excluded. I guess that's gender discrimination or something like that. But Doyle Davis, who was never one of my students at CBS, but I consider him a friend, as a student there, he would often come into my office and I would just ask him, you know, Doyle, what is going wrong in this country? And he gave some tremendous insights. And in fact, his insights were so good, I said, can you come and share some of those with us? So as an African-American local pastor, he has a very interesting point of view on things, a point of view that I really haven't thought much about. But Doyle is a very conservative guy. He's conservative biblically, and even in his worldview, he's very conservative. He's actually even more conservative than myself, which is quite an accomplishment when you think about it. But he's got some great insights, and so I hope you'll take the time to come out and Saturday morning and listen to Doyle Davis deal with race and other kinds of issues that are going on in the country. As you've watched the news over the past couple of weeks, you know that the issue of race is not going away anytime soon. And so Doyle is going to come and share a little bit with us on those kinds of issues. And I just had the opportunity to come back from the pre-trib study group, which met Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of this week. Had an opportunity to give a talk on world government on the horizon. And I was about a millimeter away from sharing that with you today. That way I wouldn't have to prepare, right, for this morning. But I thought, well, maybe we'll postpone that for another time. But for the time being, we are in John's Gospel, John 18, verses 1 through 11. And as you know, John writes a book all about Jesus Christ. The point of the book is to reveal who Jesus is as the Son of God, as revealed through his signs, with the hope that the reader would believe in this man, Jesus Christ, and have the gift of life. We are at a real turning point in John's Gospel. So let me just very briefly remind you of where we have been. We have gone through chapter 1 some time ago, which is in essence what I call a heavenly genealogy. It links Jesus Christ back to heaven, the heaven from which he came. And then we moved into about 11 or 12 chapters, which is what's called the Book of Signs. And it's in this large section that Jesus performs 7 miracles. In fact, these miracles are so staggering, they could only be performed by God himself. And interwoven through these 7 signs are what we call 7 discourses, or sort of long-winded sermons or interviews where Jesus identifies himself more specifically as the Christ or the Son of God. And that moves into part 3, where there is a scene in chapter 12 called the triumphal entry. And this is where Jesus, on Palm Sunday, offered himself to the Jewish nation as their king. Had the nation of Israel enthroned their king, then the kingdom would have materialized. Tragically, the nation of Israel turned down that offer. And so consequently, the nation of Israel has been put on hold or postponement for the last 2,000 years. God has not forgotten about Israel. It's just they have not entered into their covenantal blessings because they, as far as the leadership is concerned, turned down Jesus Christ as their king. And because of the fact that the nation of Israel is on hold, God always had it in his mind to raise up what Paul calls a new man. That new man is the church. The church, which was birthed on the day of Pentecost and whose earthly mission will terminate with the rapture, is the group that God has been using for the last 2,000 years. The church consists of all people, regardless of their ethnic identity, who have trusted in the very Messiah that the Jews rejected. They are part of this new spiritual man called the church. We have no revelation of the church up to this point in time. And so consequently, it is incumbent upon Christ to teach these apostles, who are going to be the foundations of the church, brand new doctrine. And so we have moved our way through chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus is revealing one doctrinal truth after another for the benefit of these apostles who will become the leaders of the church that is soon to be birthed on the day of Pentecost. These doctrines that Jesus has revealed are what we call seed infant form. Paul will later come along in his writings and in his 13 books and amplify those doctrinal truths. He will take these seed truths offered by Christ in the upper room and he will water them so they reach full fruition. But the seed of the church in terms of doctrine is planted in chapters 13 through 17, and that section strategically follows Israel's rejection of their king in chapter 12. Now we move into the very final section, chapters 18 through 21, which is no longer the upper room discourse, but rather it's what we call the passion narratives. And this is a description of two things. Number one, Christ's death. That is unfolded in chapters 18 and 19. All of the events surrounding the death, crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ are revealed here, chapters 18 and 19. Unfortunately, aren't you glad the story doesn't end there? Because chapters 20 and 21 will move us into his bodily resurrection from the dead. But we can't get to the resurrection of Christ until we deal with the death of Christ. So that is the section that we're going to be looking at over the next several Sundays. We can divide up that section, chapters 18 and 19, a little bit more specifically. Number one, you have the arrest of Jesus Christ, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Number two, we're going to be going to law school, in a sense, because we're going to be looking at the trials of Jesus Christ, the legal trials of Jesus Christ. Those are in chapter 18, verse 12, through about halfway through chapter 19. There were a total of six trials, legal trials of Christ. Three Jewish, three Gentile. John is going to only highlight three of those trials. Two Jewish, one Gentile, as we will see. And those trials are a total sham of justice, as we will observe. Almost every legal rule that both the Jews and the Romans had, they violated because they had already made up their mind that this man, Jesus Christ, was guilty. We've got to rush this man through the justice system and get him dead as fast as possible. And consequently, those trials end with the death of Christ, chapter 19, verses 17 through 37, and this whole section revolving around the death of Jesus Christ culminates in his burial, chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. But you can't have a trial, a death, and a burial until you have an arrest. So this morning we're going to look at the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've divided up chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, the following. Number one, we have a garden, verses 1 and 2. Number two, we have a guard, verses 3 through 6. That would be the guard or guards that came to arrest Jesus Christ. Number three, we have a request of Jesus Christ, verses 7 through 9. And that request, I believe, is a microcosm of his whole ministry. And then finally, we have a rebuke, verses 10 and 11, where one of his disciples gets out of line just a little bit, and Jesus has to publicly rebuke him and correct him. And so there are so many truths that we can learn just from these 11 verses. I'm not sure if we'll even get through all of these 11 verses today, but we will give it a good try. But first of all, notice, if you will, the garden. And notice, if you will, verse 1. John 18 and verse 1 reads as follows. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered. Now, you'll notice the transition here in chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? It's the words that we find all the way from chapter 13 through chapter 17. And it's John's way of saying the upper room revelation has concluded. Those words have been spoken, and now we are at a transitionary point. Jesus then, leaving the upper room, it says here, went forth with his disciples. Now remember, the 11 disciples are with Christ in the upper room. So he is leaving the upper room with the 11. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, you'll notice that John gives a place of geography here, the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, in essence, is the eastern border of Jerusalem. And as you move further east beyond the Kidron Ravine or the Kidron Valley, you will run into the Mount of Olives, and then a smaller area there, very near the Mount of Olives, if not on the Mount of Olives, is this area called the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, we know from the other gospel accounts, this is where Jesus prayed his final prayer to the Father to let this cup pass from him. That's the same garden, although John doesn't highlight that particular story for us. So he is moving east, passes the Kidron Valley, goes into the Mount of Olives area, and enters this garden. The garden and the Mount of Olives would be located east of the city of Jerusalem, east of the Kidron Valley. This garden that he enters, you'll notice the word garden there in verse 1, is a place that was well known not only to Jesus but also to his disciples. It was a place that he frequented to pray and petition the Father. There are possible references to this in Luke 21, verse 37, and Luke 22, and verse 39. Now, what happens in this particular garden? Notice, if you will, verse 2. Now, Judas, who was also betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. We know from chapter 13 that Judas is going to be the betrayer. We know from chapter 13 around verse 27 that the devil himself has entered into Judas to commit this final act of betrayal. Judas, as one of the 12, recalling, of course, that Judas was with Christ these 3 years. He knew Christ. He knew his habits. He knew his prayer life. He even knew the place that Jesus would go to petition the Father. Judas knew all about this garden. It's very interesting to me that Judas knew where Jesus would go, and Jesus deliberately went to the place where he knew that Judas knew about, if you can follow that. In other words, what I'm trying to say is Jesus did not try to flee this betrayal. He knew it was coming, and he actually went to the very garden where Judas would be looking for Jesus Christ. Jesus, as we see here, made absolutely no attempt to avoid this arrest. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because of something Jesus said earlier in John 10, verses 17 and 18, where he spoke of his death. And in John 18, Jesus says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father." One of the things to understand about Jesus is he was not overwhelmed by circumstances. This is some of the problems that I have with modern movies portraying the life of Christ. Many of them act like Jesus was surprised. Jesus was somehow taken off guard. Jesus, all of a sudden, at a point in his life, was overwhelmed with circumstances beyond his control. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is retaining control and sovereignty over everything that is happening. It is largely the fulfillment of what he said earlier in John 10 and verse 18. "I lay it down by my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now, what had been functioning in the life of the nation of Israel for 1,500 years? 1,500 years is a long time, isn't it? Our own country has only been here a little over 200 years. Think of a system that has been functioning for roughly 1,500 years, going back to Mount Sinai, which was the animal sacrificial system. That's all the Jews knew. And one of these instances in the book of Psalms and the book of Hebrews records it, in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9, is God looked at this animal system that was functioning, and he made a very interesting point. He says, "I am not pleased with this animal sacrificial system." He says, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 8, "Nor have you taken pleasure in this animal sacrificial system." Yet the animal sacrificial system was the very best that the Jews had. It was not a bad system at all. It just never fully pleased God. Well, why did it never fully please God? Well, one reason is once you offered up one animal sacrifice, then the next time the animal sacrifices were to be offered, you had to do the whole thing all over again. And this went on and on and on, this repetition, for 1,500 years. And the repetition is there to show us that the animal sacrificial system never permanently had the power to deal with the sin question. And how different it is with Christ when he died, as we will see in John 19, where he says it is what? It is finished. So the animal sacrificial system could not permanently eradicate the sin problem, but Christ's death could. Beyond that, these animals, they were whisked off not against their own will. In fact, these poor animals probably didn't even know they were about to be killed. They had no say in the matter. God never said, "Okay, which one of you animals want to die and which one of you don't want to die?" The whole thing was involuntary. They were overwhelmed, these animals, by the sudden death that they would experience. It was involuntary. There was no free will involved at all. And how different it is with this man, Jesus Christ, who, as we are seeing, is deliberately laying down his life. He is deliberately succumbing or acquiescing to a plan that will lead to his imminent death, as we will see. So given the repetition of the animal sacrificial system, and it could never resolve the sin question, and given its involuntary nature, how different Christ's death is. Christ laid down his life on his own accord, number one. And number two, when he laid down his life and died for the sins of the world, he permanently solved the sin problem that separates sinful humanity from a holy God. And so all of these truths are, in essence, being brought out as we look at the garden. And notice as we move away from the garden, we start taking a look at the guard. A guard is dispatched to arrest this man, Jesus Christ. And notice, if you will, verse 3. It says in verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, you'll notice in verse 3 this reference to the Roman cohort. A Roman cohort consisted of about 300 to 600 Roman soldiers strong. The Roman cohort would represent the Gentile Empire, Rome, that was involved in the arrest and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, notice also, verse 3, it doesn't just talk about this Roman cohort. The Jews are involved in it. It talks there about, in verse 3, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Notice this reference to officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, it's very easy to just skip over this verse, but John, I believe, is revealing something very important to us. He is revealing something very strategic to us. And what he is revealing is simply this, that both the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews through these officers of the Pharisees and the Gentiles through Rome, were involved in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Because the great myth that has been perpetrated over the last 2,000 years is that the Jews are the Christ killers. They, in essence, are the ones who did the deed. They are the bad guys, and they are consequently a permanently cursed race. You say, well, that sounds anti-Semitic. Well, it is anti-Semitic. But this idea of the Jews as the Christ killers has been trumpeted over and over again by influential pulpit after influential pulpit, influential leader after influential leader, influential theologian after influential theologian over the last 2,000 years, to the point where the world and the Jews themselves believe that Christians think that the Jews are the Christ killers. With every heresy, there's always an ingredient of truth to it. I certainly, and neither is John, letting the Jews off the hook. But what you have to understand is it was the first century Jews involved in this, and they were largely functioning under the authority of their leadership. If you want to blame someone for the death of Christ, you don't blame all the Jews, you blame first century Jews, and specifically their leaders. Let me read to you just a couple of points here to kind of dispel this idea that the Jews and only the Jews are the Christ killers. First, it is incorrect to say that the entire nation is culpable for the crucifixion, since there were multitudes of Jews who wept at the prospect of Christ's imminent death. There were many Jews that did not want to see Christ killed. We find a reference to them in Luke 23, verses 27 and 28. Second, the leadership involved in this event was the Herodian dynasty. The Herodian dynasty was not of pure Jewish lineage. The Herodian dynasty had mixed blood. It was mixed racially between the Edomite race and the Jewish race. So when you read about the Herods of the Bible that were so instrumental in the death of Jesus Christ, you have to look at them not simply as Jews, but as a hybrid race consisting of Edomite and Jewish. Beyond that, the Roman soldiers obviously played a very significant role in Christ's crucifixion. Why is that? Because Rome had come to power and had taken away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. There's a reference to that in John 18, verses 30 and 31. The Jews couldn't have killed Christ. They wanted to, but they couldn't have killed him on their terms. And so they turned him over to the Romans for execution. Beyond this, Christ himself indicated that the Gentiles bear some of the blame. In Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, this is something Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the who? To the Gentiles, to mock and scourge and crucify him." Jesus placed the blame for his death not just on the chief priests and the scribes, but he placed partial blame for his death on the Gentiles. And by the way, if you really want to figure out who killed Christ, you need to look at yourself in the mirror. Because the last time I checked, Jesus died for the who? The world. For God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son. All of us, in that sense, are complicit in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while the New Testament indicates that the Jews were a culprit in Christ's death, it does not indicate that they were the culprit in Christ's death. And I think this is very important because we're entering a period of time where anti-Semitic behavior and thought patterns are becoming more and more prevalent. And sadly, what happens is that seeps into the thinking of the church. The church starts to think just like the world. And we need to be biblically aware of what the New Testament teaches and what it doesn't teach. So a combination group consisting both of Jews functioning under their leadership and the Romans came to arrest Christ. You'll notice that they came with lanterns and torches. They were fearful that he would dodge the arrest and hide, and consequently they brought lanterns and torches so that he could not hide. And beyond that, it even says here in verse 3 that they brought weapons. They were not interested in dealing with any resistors. Any resistor to the death of Christ would be killed. And so this is the type of thing that is happening with the guard that is now coming to arrest Jesus Christ. And notice, if you will, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Notice that Jesus knew all of the things that were coming upon him. Why is that significant? It is significant because Christ, and this is very important to understand, in his incarnation, never relinquished his attributes. He is functioning here under omniscience. Omniscience is an attribute that only belongs to God. Omni means all. Science would refer to knowledge. And so omniscience is something that Jesus is utilizing here because he knows the motives of those that are about to betray him. This is an attribute of Jesus Christ exhibited all the way through the Gospel of John. Do you remember John 1, verses 48 and 49, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." How is it that Jesus knew all about Nathanael when he was geographically removed from Jesus while he was sitting there under the fig tree? The answer is Jesus was utilizing his attribute of omniscience. You might remember how John 2 ends. In John 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he," that's Jesus, "knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew that what was in man." There were some people that looked like they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ there in John 2. Personally, I think they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I think they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the text says they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. They were at a very low level of maturity and a very high level of carnality, and Jesus would not reveal to them further truths. Why is that? Because Jesus could look into their hearts and see what was going on. Now, if that is not omniscience, I don't know what omniscience looks like. What we're talking about here is what is called the incarnation. You recognize the word carne as in carnivorous or meat. The incarnation is the enfleshment of God. Sometimes it's called the kenosis. That's a Greek word used in Philippians 2, which refers to the emptying of God. But you see, the incarnation and the kenosis was never a subtraction. It was an addition. And what happened with the kenosis or the incarnation is humanity was added to eternally existent deity. Don't get this idea that humanity took the throne and deity was pushed out. That would be a subtraction, wouldn't it? That would be an exchange. But you see, that's not the way the Bible presents it. The Bible presents the incarnation or the kenosis as an addition. Humanity was added to eternally existent deity. And so consequently, Jesus Christ, even in his humanity, still functioned in the realm of omniscience. Now, there are other times in the Bible, like in Matthew 24, verse 36, where Jesus makes a statement that he himself doesn't even know when he's returning. Harold Camping might know. But Jesus didn't know, and the angels don't know. Now, when Jesus makes that statement, he is speaking not out of his deity, as he is doing here, but he is speaking out of his humanity. But what is happening is Jesus is in what we call the hypostatic union, the unique God-man. Sometimes he speaks from the divine side. Other times he speaks from the human side. But the important thing to understand is in no way, shape, or form in the incarnation did Jesus ever relinquish his deity, nor did he relinquish the attributes of deity like omniscience. Here's what he did relinquish, though. He relinquished the independent exercise of those attributes. He retained those attributes, but in his humanity and in his incarnation, he submitted those attributes to the will of the Father. And that is exactly what is happening there. That is the great test that is taking place in Matthew 4, where the devil says, "Command these stones to become bread." You're God. You have the power to turn these stones into bread. You've been fasting for 40 days. You're obviously hungry. So use your attributes in a way that's independent of God the Father. Because God the Father desired Jesus Christ to be fasting at that particular point. And what the devil is seeking to do is to drive a wedge in the Trinity. He's trying to get Jesus to exercise his attributes independent of God the Father. In fact, in rebellion against God the Father. And Jesus, of course, submitted that temptation he was under to the will of God the Father. In other words, what did Jesus exactly give up in the incarnation or the kenosis? He never gave up deity. He gave up some privileges like glory associated with deity, and he also gave up the independent exercise of his attributes which he still retained. He simply submitted them to the will of God the Father. And so I bring this up because there is rampant confusion on this in the body of Christ. People don't really understand this doctrine. And so they have this idea in their minds that Jesus gave up being God, or that Jesus somehow gave up the attributes of being God. There are those that will teach that the miracles Jesus performed were only performed under the authority of the Holy Spirit or God the Father. Now, who is teaching that? We have in the body of Christ today a signs and wonders movement. Sometimes it's called Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement. And they essentially believe that they are able to do the exact same miracles that Jesus did. Well, how are you able to do that? Well, the logic goes like this. Jesus depended upon the Father or the Holy Spirit to work a miracle. I, in the year 2014, have the same ability, as the doctrine goes, to depend upon the Father or the Holy Spirit to work a miracle. And may I just say to you, that is an apples and oranges comparison. Jesus never gave up the ability as God to perform miracles. He simply submitted his ability to work those miracles under the authority of God the Father. He relinquished, not the attribute, but he relinquished the independent exercise of that attribute. And as I have taught this doctrine in this church, as I have just explained it, I have had brothers and sisters in Christ of the Pentecostal variety just get up and leave and get angry at me. Some have come to my office and wanted to confront me on this. And at first, I didn't understand where they were coming from. Why are you so upset when I say that Jesus retained the attributes of deity? And the reason is I indirectly was undercutting, whether they understood it this way or not, undercutting their ability to perform the same miracles of Jesus Christ. And that's why this issue has suddenly become a big deal in our day. And that's why I've just dumped on you a semester of seminary in about 5 minutes. But I just want you to be aware of these tensions that exist within the body of Christ. By the way, I believe God performs miracles today. If I didn't believe God performed miracles today, I wouldn't pray for anybody to get well, would I? I just believe that when God performs miracles today, he does it directly. He does not necessarily do it indirectly through someone who claims they have the gift of apostle or the gift of healing and that sort of thing. And as you examine what I'm saying, not only in light of the scripture, but also in light of the Sugar Land Bible Church positions or statements of faith, you'll see that I'm teaching exactly what our Constitution reflects. This is not some strange or aberrant doctrine that I'm bringing to your attention. So Jesus, functioning in omniscience, knew all the things that were coming upon him. But notice also what it says. He went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus knew what they were going to do to him, and he intentionally put himself in harm's way. He knew their agenda through omniscience, and he placed himself in their hands. And that's why I have entitled this message, which I didn't give you the title when I started, so I'll give it to you now, lest it be wasted, "Our Voluntary Substitute." Jesus functions as our substitute, but the word voluntary or volitional is very significant because Jesus is different than all of those other animal sacrifices. All of those other animals were whisked off against their will. Not so Jesus, who volitionally and voluntarily, knowing the full intent of men's hearts, put himself in harm's way. John 10 and verse 18 hopefully is leaping off the page to us. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." You know, there are many times in the life of Christ where it looks like he's about to be killed, and he slips away through the crowd. There's an example of that in John 8 and verse 59. It says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Why did he slip through the crowd in a miraculous manner as his life was on the line? The answer is that it was not his hour yet. John 2 and verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." John 7 and verse 6, "My time is not yet." And then suddenly we get to this upper room discourse and he starts to shift. He says, "My time is now." John 13 and verse 1, "His hour had come." John 17 and verse 1, "The hour has come." He knows what time it is. In fact, it's Passover. He is going to be killed on Passover. This is the final week of his life. And now, rather than slipping mystically or magically through the crowds, he volitionally or voluntarily places himself in harm's way. I hope we're getting this picture of Jesus Christ, that circumstances did not overwhelm him. He was not whisked away against his will, but he voluntarily became our sin bearer. Notice, if you will, verses 5 and 6, and this is where it really starts to get interesting. Hopefully it's been interesting thus far, but it even gets more interesting in verses 5 and 6. Notice what it says. "They answered him." He said, "Who do you seek?" "They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene,' he said to them. 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So Jesus, when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Kind of looks like something you'd see on a Benny Hinn crusade, doesn't it? All of these people kind of falling backwards. It's a very interesting verse. "And Judas also, who was with him, betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now, you'll notice, first of all, the repetition of the words, "I am." It says it twice. It says it in verse 5, and he says it in verse 6. The Greek here is ego eimi, I am. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know exactly what he's doing. He is claiming God's title for himself. And this title goes all the way back to Exodus 3 and verse 14, where Moses is asking God, "Who shall I say sent me?" Exodus 3 verse 14 says this, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." When Jesus uses the expression ego eimi, I am, he is doing something that everybody understood back at the time this was written. He was taking God's title and applying it to himself. In other words, he was claiming deity. In fact, this almost got Christ killed a little earlier in his ministry. In John 8 and verse 58, it says this, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8, 59 says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Every time he uses this expression, "I am," certainly the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. In fact, that bothered them so much that they were going to kill Jesus on the spot. But because it was not yet his hour, the Passover had not yet come. The final week of his life had not materialized. He was able to circumvent death. But the title "I am" was fighting words. If you apply that title to yourself, you're as good as dead under Old Testament Judaism. In fact, in the book of Leviticus 24 and verse 16, it says a blasphemer shall be stoned to death. What is a blasphemer? A blasphemer is someone who has the audacity to claim to be God. When Jesus said, "I am," in their minds, they're thinking Leviticus 24, 16, let's get this guy dead. But because it was not yet his hour or his time, he escaped through the crowds. In fact, this title, I Am, is used all the way through John's Gospel, as recorded in John's Gospel by Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. These are always ego, a me expressions. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am, ego, a me, consistently used. And when he uses the phrase, he's always revealing something further about his power and his character, whether it be his function as the light of the world, the bread of life, the gate of the sheep, etc. And how frustrating it is to read these things in the Bible and to have people say, Jesus was a good man, but never claimed to be God. Frankly, I don't know what Bible they're reading, if they're reading it at all. And yet I hear this constantly in the culture. Jesus was a good philosopher, but he never claimed to be God. In fact, my own mother was raised in a household where this was drilled into her head as a little girl. And she had that false belief in her mind, even going into adulthood. It's amazing the delusions that people suffer under. But there was a happy ending to that story. I became a Christian. My brother became a Christian. And we began to witness to my mother. She became a Christian. And now she has the full understanding that everything that she was taught from childhood was an abject lie. And that Jesus Christ is God. To say that Jesus never claimed to be God is simply to not read what the Bible says. Jesus could not have been clearer on this subject as he claims to be the great I Am. Now, the people who heard him say this also knew exactly what he was talking about. Verse 6, so when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, why did they do this? Well, I have to speculate a little bit because we don't have an in-depth explanation. Dr. Constable, in his online notes, says this: they probably drew back and fell because, being shocked, they could not believe that the man that they had come out for, remember, they came with torches and lamps and weapons. They were shocked that the man they came out for, expecting to hunt, was virtually surrendering to them. So many commentators believe they fell back because they were shocked or overwhelmed at how easy this arrest was. I don't have necessarily a problem with that. I don't think that's the full explanation, but that could be part of it, because John is trying to highlight the voluntary nature of Christ's death. They came looking for a fight, and Jesus simply submitted. But I think the answer as to why they fell back is a little deeper than that. I think they are reacting to the claim of deity. Because it says, I am here, not once, but twice. Once in verse 5, and once again in verse 6. I believe that they recoiled at the surprise of this, what they perceived as blasphemy, as this mere man that claimed to be God. The Jews fell backwards because of this. The Gentiles fell backwards at this. And what John is simply showing is the enemies of God themselves understood exactly who Jesus was. Now, if the enemies of God understood who Jesus was, I want you as the reader to get this straight. Jesus was God in human flesh. The enemies of God had that figured out. That's why they rushed this man through the justice system to get this man dead. There is no doubt as to who Jesus is in John's accounting of this. The enemies of God themselves recognized it, and they saw it as a sign of blasphemy, and that's why they recoiled in surprise and almost shock and horror at the repetition of the phrase, ego, a me. Why would John even include this? Because it fits his purpose in writing. Why did John write this book anyway? We've said this many times. He wrote this book to show who Jesus is. As evidenced not just by his miracles, but also his claims to deity, with the hope that the reader might read these things and believe in Jesus and consequently have the gift of life. I also believe that what is happening here is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. As we move into these final chapters, you will watch John skillfully bringing up things that are clear fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. Sometimes he quotes Old Testament prophecy. Sometimes he doesn't. But if you know anything about the Old Testament, what you're beginning to see is that Jesus Christ's life was a script written thousands, hundreds, and in some cases thousands of years in advance. And in Psalm 27 and verse 2, a psalm of David, written 1,000 years in advance, this is what it says. When evil doers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Even his enemies and adversaries stumbled and fell, sometimes at shock and horror as to who this man, Jesus Christ, claimed to be. And this, going down to verses 7 through 9, leads to a request. And we'll likely finish with these verses. Verses 7 through 9. Therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Verse 8. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." See the repetition of ego a me again? "I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Verse 9, "to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." What is happening here? Jesus is voluntarily placing himself under this arrest. He says to them very clearly that "I am the guy you are looking for." And then he says, "These 11 that are with me, that have followed me from the upper room down the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, these are not the ones you're looking for. I'm the one you're looking for. These 11 are not the ones you're looking for, and I want you to let them go." And the moment Jesus says, "let them go," it was a fulfillment of something that he had articulated a chapter earlier in his great prayer. Do you remember what he prayed in John 17 and verse 12? "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished." I'm the one you're looking for. Let these 11 go. And by the way, as this is happening and these 11 are being released, it's the fulfillment of a prophecy in a form of a prayer request that I prayed a chapter earlier. If you can capture in your mind verses 7 through 9, you will have a microcosm of Christ's whole ministry. I believe Christ's entire ministry is summed up in verses 7 through 9. There are four ideas here. Number one, voluntary. We've spoken at length about that. These were not circumstances that overwhelmed Christ. He knew exactly what was happening. And he intentionally put himself in harm's way because now it was the Passover and his time had come. Number two, I hope you'll have in your mind concerning what Christ has done is the whole concept of substitution. He says, "Take me and let them go." In other words, I am the substitute for them. How providential is it that this morning we celebrated the Lord's table? What is the Lord's table all about? It is about substitution. It is about Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, as we have said this morning, stepping into the line of fire and absorbing the wrath of a holy God in our place. As I said earlier, it should have been us hanging on that cross. But Jesus absorbed the horrors and the ordeals of the cross in our place. That is what we mean by substitution. You see substitution here. Take me, let them go. What does Jesus say about you? Take me, let him or her go. If you want a fancy title for this, and you might not want a fancy title for it, but I will give you the fancy title anyway. It is the substitutionary, vicarious, penal atonement of Jesus Christ. The substitutionary, vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Substitute is a word that means exactly as we understand it. He died in our place. Vicarious, we say, oh, so-and-so is living vicariously through so-and-so. They're living vicariously or in the place of. Vicarious also has this idea, in the place of. The atonement is what he went through as our substitute. And penal means punishment. The punishment that rightfully belongs upon Adam's sinful race was borne by him on the cross. And this seems like a very basic idea. This is very basic theology. May I just say to you that as you study this doctrine throughout church history, there are numerous attempts by the devil to water it down. In the 1920s, the group of churches that we call the Seven Sisters, the mainline churches, began to move in a very leftist, liberal direction. And there was a response to what happened through a book written primarily under the influence of R.A. Torrey, the founder of what became Biola University. And the title of the book is The Fundamentals of the Faith. Why is it that we conservatives are meeting today in independent churches? Why is it that when I drive down the street, I see beautiful, well-endowed churches and libraries with denominational titles, with a well-financed staff, but we conservatives are meeting many times in storefronts, independent churches? Why is that? There's a historical reason for that. There was a war that went on around the 1920s for the control of these mainline denominations. And guess what? We lost. And to the victor goes the what? The spoils, the libraries, the endowments, the seminaries, the wealth. And so what did we do? We left those mainline denominations. I'm not saying that there aren't periodic lights in these various mainline denominations. I'm just describing to you a historical reality. And one of the great doctrines that was fought over, that we lost over this issue, is this subject of the vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of Christ. You see, because the liberal theologians began to say, well, the reason Jesus died is to be our role model for service. There's some truth to that, but that's not the complete reason why he died. The reason Jesus died is to show us how to live a sacrificial life for other people. There's a little bit of truth to that as well, but that doesn't capture the idea. May I just tell you why Jesus died? Jesus died as my substitute. And if you deny the substitutionary nature of what Jesus Christ did, you are going the direction of where the mainline denominations went a century ago. Who was it that said one of the things we learn about history is we never learn from history? And most of us are exposed to very little content in terms of church history. If I had my way at this church, I would introduce more church history. Because a lot of the mistakes and the errors being made today by the emergent church and the seeker-friendly church and the leftward tilt of evangelicalism are errors and mistakes that were made a century ago. But we don't recognize it for what it is. Because history to us is something that has been lost. Was Jesus our substitute? You bet he was. Isaiah talked about it 700 years before Jesus showed up. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, "Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." I remember being in the youth group. Not here, but when I was a youth way back when the earth's crust was still cooling. And I remember a bee got loose in the car. And of course, how many times can a bee sting? One time. But everybody in the car is scared. Particularly the girls. I don't think they were more scared than the guys, but they were screaming louder. And I remember the youth pastor that I was under at the time reached out and grabbed that bee. And he opened up his hand and let the bee go. And he showed us, everybody in the car, the stinger that was in his hand. A bee can sting one time, right? His point was, you don't have to worry. I've taken the sting for you. What is the atonement of Jesus Christ about? The sting has been taken. Voluntary, substitutionary. You'll also notice here, security. Because what does Jesus Christ say? "Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." I don't have time to read all of the verses in John that deal with the security of the believer. Just jot down John 6, 37 through 39, and John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus has a 100% track record of keeping those that are his. We are kept, beloved, by the power of God. If I was kept by my own power and my own ability to work hard enough or do enough good works, I would be an absolute basket case. One day I would think I'm saved, another day I think I am not saved. But you see, my security as a Christian does not come from what I do. It comes from the fact that he, notice where the action is, he has not lost one. And what a demonic strategy of the devil himself to convince people that they're not saved. You know, if you don't think you're saved, you will be a lousy servant for the Lord. You know why? Because you're going to spend your whole life devoting energy, which could be focused on more productive things, to anxiety about whether you're saved or not. And how different it is when we serve the Lord with an understanding that we are saved and we are kept by His power. That changes the whole motivation for service, doesn't it? Before I was clear on this doctrine of security, I used to show up at church thinking, gosh, I better perform because my security depends upon me. And maybe I could be saved one day and maybe not saved the next day. And how different it is to come under this glorious doctrine of eternal security, because now when I serve the Lord, I don't serve the Lord out of fear of my own salvation. I serve the Lord out of gratitude for what He has done. I serve the Lord out of worship for what He has done. Not devoting hours, days, months, years of my life channeled into anxiety over an issue that God wants me to be settled on. That's why I think this idea of eternal security is a big deal. It's not just in the Bible. That's important enough. But it shapes why we do what we do. Why are you here? Why are you serving God? Because you're afraid that all of a sudden God is going to rip the carpet out from under you? I would say you're serving God for the wrong motivation. But as someone that is secure, understanding that our salvation is based on not us, but the promises of God, it alters the whole motivation for why we do what we do and why we serve God. And then the fourth word is sovereignty. You'll notice that he says, take me, let these others go, to fulfill the words of which I spoke. Those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. When Jesus was making this request to this guard, consisting of Romans and Jews, in essence what he is saying is, I am articulating things from a script written in advance. And that's the life of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ is revealed in a script written hundreds, and in some cases thousands of years in advance. And if that doesn't show us God is in control of everything, I don't know what would. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. John 5:46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Did Jesus Christ lose control of circumstances? Hardly. Everything that he did, every action that happened to him, right down to his arrest, was revealed in a script, and that reveals the sovereignty of God. Voluntary, substitutionary, security, and sovereignty. You'll see the whole thing right there in verses 7 through 9. As much as I'd like to continue, I know that food is waiting. But it's possible that there could be people here, as we have said, who have never really entered into that relationship with the God that made them. Oh, they're here, they're going through a ritual, they're doing the Christian thing. But as far as a personal relationship with the God that made them, their Creator and their Redeemer, they really don't know much about that. And that's because they've never entered into the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. It's good news because Jesus did it all, as we celebrated this morning at the Lord's table. Everything is finished. All we do is receive, as a free gift, what He has done. You know, we've got a big Christmas planned at our house. My daughter, who's our only child, it's part of her job description to get spoiled on Christmas especially. Oh, Mom and Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, we've got all these presents planned. But if she never takes that present and receives it, the only thing it is it's a box in fancy wrapping paper. And I could sit and I could explain over and over again, and you could read in your Bible over and over again, everything Jesus did for you. But all it is box in a fancy wrapping paper if you've never received it. You've got to receive it with open hands, through childlike faith. And the scripture is very clear that the only way you can receive a free gift is by trust, reliance, dependence upon, confidence in, which are all synonyms for the word believe. You can receive that gift that's especially for you right now as I'm talking. You know, when Jesus died on that cross, you know, he had you in mind. And how tragic it is to have this gift available but never accessed because there's never been faith. So as the Holy Spirit is placing some of you, no doubt, under conviction, our exhortation to you here at Sugarland Bible Church is to trust the best you know how in the promises of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your parents did. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. And to become a child of God, there's only one way it can be done. It's by trusting or believing in what Jesus has done for us. And our exhortation to you is to just go ahead in the privacy of your own mind, in the privacy of your own thoughts, in a personal moment between you and God, to trust exclusively in His provision. Trust in Him and Him alone for the safekeeping of your soul. If that's something you're doing right now as I am speaking, or if it's something that in the course of your life you have done, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just altered your eternal destiny. If it's something that you need more clarification on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the things that John has shown. I ask, Lord, that you'll bless us now during a sweet time of fellowship as we enjoy a fellowship meal together. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.